The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, which can be found in your Pew Bible starting on page 883. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the lake. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The word of the Lord.
So in this story that we have just heard, the risen Jesus is on the shoreline of a lake that we call the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. It's in northern Israel. And some of his followers are there. Most, if not all, of those who are there are among those who fled from him when Jesus was taken away and hung upon a cross to die. They fled for their lives. And among these was his closest friend by the name of Simon Peter. And we find Jesus here with them. And he is on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and he is cooking breakfast for them, the scripture says, on a charcoal fire. This may seem like a rather straightforward historical observation, breakfast cookout with friends beside the lake, and they've got this charcoal burner going there. But it's also no accident that not long before this incident, Jesus and Peter had also found themselves more or less together in a different place beside a charcoal fire. This time it's not by the lake or out in the countryside, it's in the city of Jerusalem, and they are in the courtyard of the large house of the high priest. And there Jesus is being mocked and mistreated, and he is being accused unfairly, and he is about to be sentenced to death. It's a threatening scene. And Simon Peter is there lingering beside this charcoal fire that is there. And he is scared for his life. And when he is asked if he knows this Jesus, he lies. To save his skin, he lies. Three times he lies. And that's the context for the rest of chapter 21 in John's Gospel. And I want to pick up the story at verse 15. Three denials beside a charcoal fire. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other disciples?" Simon Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my people." A second time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Tradition says that he himself too was crucified. After this, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Follow me." And Simon Peter did. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you on this holy day, this day when we remember your victory over death, your power to bring every dead end to an end so that life springs out of what appears to have no hope. Bring hope and life into our lives by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the word that we have read and the word that is proclaimed and all of the praise that is offered here this morning. So come to us and renew our lives in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. It's a pretty simple and straightforward fact that knowing the future or having plans for the future is if the future were real, or that there was a high likelihood that this future we imagined would actually take place. It's a known fact that having this view of the future changes the way we live our lives, changes our attitude, changes sometimes our health, and certainly changes our behavior. By and large, we call this way of living with the future in mind. The difference that hope makes when you have hope or when you do not have hope in your life. Think, for example, of seniors in high school, those who are in their last semester, the last few weeks of the last semester. No matter what they do, their GPA is not going to change that much. They either have or they have not got into college. They're coming to this last period of their high school career, and what they do doesn't really matter that much. And so they become afflicted by something that we call senioritis. And across the nation just now, and high schools everywhere, senioritis is spreading around. And the power to be motivated for many is just not there. Or think about the opposite, someone who goes to college, and they do have a vision about the future. They know that they want to go to grad school. They know what kind of grad school they want to get into, and they know that the stakes are high and the chances are low. And so immediately, they begin to work as soon as they start, because they have this sense of ambition being drawn by the future, and a hope that it can happen, and they're going to do everything they can to ensure that future comes their way. Or think about people entering retirement. If all they can think about is the past, their profession, their health, their family, as if those were the glory days and the glory days are never going to be repeated again, then in all likelihood, they're going to find their retirement to be bitterly disappointing. and certainly different from those who view their retirement from a different perspective. Ah, at last, we can get on with things that I just didn't have the time to do. I want to spend time with family. I want to work on a project. I want to develop my hobby. I want to travel, read, whatever it is. Lots of plans and purposes. And there's going to be a different attitude in life, a different way of living life, because of that different vision of the future. Of course, some people have very good reason for looking forward to the future with a large dose or large measure of hope. Maybe they've always come out on top in the past, no matter what has happened in their lives. And as they look at life, they've got no good reason to expect that anything different will happen. It's going to work out in the end. It always has done. But not everybody is in that camp. There are some people for whom things just really haven't worked out that well. Their lives, they think, are not within their control or their power to do anything about, and they've lived their life at the mercy of many of those powers. It could be at work, it could be in family, or maybe it's great political powers that surround them. There are millions of people in our world who have lost control of their lives because they find themselves in some conflict or another started by somebody else, and they are pushed and pulled by all the forces around about them. And so they don't have much hope that the future is going to be any different. Or maybe there's not much hope for the future in our lives, not because of any grand scale activity that we find ourselves in the midst, but something's happened to us recently. There's been an accident recently, there's been a diagnosis recently, a tragedy, a setback, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, deep grief that we have entered into, and life has been shaken up. And at this particular moment, no matter how we have lived life in the past, at this particular moment, we feel as if we are deep in the mire. And we really can't see how all the bits and pieces of life are going to come back together again. And not only how they would come back together, but if they would ever come back together again at all. And this is surely how Jesus' disciples must have felt, how they were experiencing life a couple of days before the first Easter, as they watched their friend and their mentor, our Lord Jesus, taken away and put to death. We call it Good Friday because we believe that in that day, Jesus was dying for our sins. Something good would emerge. But for them at that moment, well, there was no hope. It was desolating. It was a truly awful Friday. And it impacted their lives enormously. They had staked their lives on this Jesus. They'd left their jobs and their families for this Jesus. They'd put their lives at risk for this Jesus. Their hope for the present and for the future and indeed for all eternity were banked upon this Jesus. And now everything had fallen apart. With Jesus' death, both the present and the future had been ripped from them, snatched out of their control, leaving them demoralized and debilitated, perhaps with a sense that the whole thing is just pointless, and with their lives very much, especially at this moment, in literal danger. Danger lurked around the corner. Talk about total hopelessness, with no end to hopelessness in sight. In fact, I believe that that's how their lives would have been in the days that came ahead of them, with a sense of futility and hopelessness, were it not for that first Easter Sunday morning, and not just for that first Easter Sunday morning, but for other days that followed that first Easter Sunday morning, in which they saw Jesus alive, crucified, dead, buried. But now they saw Jesus alive, really alive again, not just once, and not merely by themselves, but on multiple occasions with others. And in seeing him this way, they began to wrestle with the fact that what they had thought was mere tragedy, it was tragedy, but was mere tragedy, actually wasn't. What they thought was completely out of their control was, perhaps out of their control, but not out of God's control. What they thought was a dead end had something more to come after the dead end. What they thought was a hopeless cause could actually be transformed into something in which a ray of light so bright that nothing could put out that light would begin to take control of their lives again. In fact, because of that first Easter Sunday and the events that followed shortly thereafter, that ray of hope began to flicker more and more brightly in their lives and gave them strength, not just for a day or two or a week or two or a year or two after that, but throughout their lives to thrive, not only when life was going well, but when life took turns for the worse, as indeed life would take turns for the worse for some of them, persecuted for their faith in the days ahead, facing all kinds of days ahead with equanimity, not with hopelessness, but with hope. As we think about this transformation in the lives of the disciples, we need to be clear about one thing, and that is this, that this change from hopelessness into hope did not come merely because of wishful thinking. It did not come merely because of wishful thinking, because they decided that they were going to pull themselves together and get out of this pit of despond that they had found their lives to be in. It did not come because they grit their teeth and said, despite reality, we are going to believe that life is filled with hope. When their lives changed, it wasn't despite reality, but it was because of a reality that they could not have even conceived of, which came before their eyes and came before their ears and before their hands on those particular days. Not just once, and not merely by themselves alone, where they could have been accused of having hallucinations, but on a number of occasions, and with multiple people, they saw with their eyes. And they heard with their ears, and some touched with their hands, Jesus, whom they had known and seen crucified, dead and buried. They saw him alive again. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, a city in Greece, maybe 20, 25 years or so after the resurrection, speaks of one of these occasions in which Jesus appears to multiple people, a large group of people, at one time. No hallucination, but large numbers see Jesus. In the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul writes about one event in which more than 500 people saw Jesus at one time. More than 500, and he adds, and most of them are still alive, as if to say, if you want to check this out, you can go and check it out. Think back as if that first Easter, that first Good Friday was in the late 1990s. And somebody says, look, this happened back then. There are still lots of people who are alive now who were alive then. And if you want to contact them, you can. They saw it. They know what they saw, and they did not see it individually, but together. Sometimes I think part of the arrogance of our age is to believe that we are the only real skeptics in history because we are scientific in a way that other people are not. Other people were credulous. They could believe all kinds of things, but we really look at the facts in a way that others did not. This is a denial of the reality of history. Back when Jesus lived, and in the time when the Apostle Paul took the gospel to the ancient Greek world, there were as many skeptics living then as there are today. And there were some to whom the Apostle Paul writes who were skeptics about resurrection. The idea that the body could rise from the grave and be seen with the eyes was absurd, as absurd to them then as it is to many people today. And it's in the face of this that the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus was seen by more than 500 people at one time, multiple times seen by multiple people. The story, of course, that we read earlier in John chapter 21 is one of those occasions in which Jesus is seen by a number of people who cannot deny what they've seen with their eyes and heard with their ears, and perhaps even touched, as Jesus touched the fish and the bread and gave them breakfast that day. Like many stories in the Bible, the power in our story comes precisely because there is no cloak of what I would call holiness which surrounds the story, or mythical magic that surrounds the story. To be sure, the story in John 21 that we heard earlier contains a miracle, a huge miracle, the miracle of miracles. Jesus is alive, and they see Jesus. But the fact is that the story as a whole is not shrouded in this sense of holiness. It is so down to earth. It is so ordinary. It's laced with the marks of eyewitnesses, little bits and pieces here and there that would only be in the story if it was told by somebody who was there at that time. If you were just making it up from hearsay later on, you wouldn't put in those little bits and pieces. And also, it's laced with the marks of human frailty and human weakness. These are not to be expected. When you tell stories about remarkable people who have seen remarkable things, it is so easy just to elaborate just a little bit. And especially with those who were the few people, 500, yes, but it's not thousands upon thousands, the few people who had seen Jesus alive. And as the time goes by, you were one of those. You must be really important, special. What faith you must have. How easy it would have been to tell the stories of Jesus' appearance and resurrection and add to it bits and pieces about how wonderful the people were who were privileged to see Jesus alive again. But there's none of that in the story. What we get as we see and hear the story of Jesus' resurrection on multiple occasions is the story of real people struggling to believe, even after they've seen Jesus once, and to return to a life in which hope is the dominant attitude within their lives. So in the moments that remain for us, what I'd like to do is to go through this story once again, read it once again, comment along the way on a few different aspects of the story, and trust that this story will linger with you not only through this service, but through this day, and perhaps even more than that, through the rest of your lives, as you allow the truth of Easter to sink into your life in such a way that it transforms every circumstance that you face into one in which hope can never be ripped away because of what we know God has done, can do, and will do. So let me read again. If you want to turn in the Pew Bibles, it's a black book down by the hymnals. You'll find the story on page 883. But I'm going to read to you most of that chapter. Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea or the Lake of Galilee. He showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter and Thomas, called the Twin. This is the Thomas who is also known as Doubting Thomas. This is one of the disciples who is not there when Jesus shows himself on the first Easter Sunday evening to his disciples. And when they say that Jesus is alive, he doesn't believe it. It's not left out of the scripture. It's not as if they all go, oh, wow, we knew this was going to be the case. He doesn't believe it. Unless I see with my eyes, unless I touch his hands with their holes from the nails, I will not believe. And Jesus appears to him the following week, and only then, when he sees, does he believe. These are not gullible country boys who believe everything. They only believed when they saw and when they heard. Also with Simon Peter and Thomas were Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. This is a poignant moment. It's an important moment. It's a moment in which Simon Peter and the others are moving backwards, not forwards. They have seen Jesus alive, and you might expect that at that moment they would say, wow, we will follow you anywhere right now. But even though they had seen him alive, they still can't quite get it or believe that it's true. And the scripture doesn't hide this from us. So shortly after that first Easter, they're heading back home to Galilee, back to their old profession, and they go back fishing to what they're used to, what they're comfortable with. And that's where we find them on this occasion. I find this part of the story to be so true to life that even when we see something spectacular, it very often does not take full effect in our lives straight away. Whether it's wonderful or whether it's not so wonderful, I think quite often, in fact, about driving and how perhaps my driving could improve. Those times when I think that in particular are when I see an accident. So maybe you're on I-95 and the traffic is slow. Well, it's always slow on I-95. But maybe there's been an accident and you pass by the accident and, hey, it's not so serious, and you just drive on. But sometimes when we see an accident, it is serious, and you know that somebody's lost their life or their life has been changed forever. And it really shakes you up. And you say to yourself, or I say to myself, I'm going to do better from now on. I'm going to concentrate more. I'm going to keep to the speed limit. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And that lasts for what? All of 15 minutes? 20 minutes? Maybe 30 minutes? And then, whoosh, all the cars are going back to the speed they were going before. And we go on our lives as if nothing had happened. I think that's what's happening in this story. They have seen Jesus, and yet these disciples are going backwards. And Jesus could easily have thrown his hands up in the air and said, I showed them, and they still don't believe, and left them. But he doesn't. He comes to them again in this remarkable story and shares with them this breakfast on the beach. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said, and we'll go with you. But that night when they went out in the boat, they caught nothing. They almost certainly weren't feeling very good the next morning after they'd caught nothing. They almost certainly weren't feeling filled with faith and hope the next morning when they caught nothing. But here's the remarkable thing, that it was at this moment, not when they were feeling holy and wonderful, and not when they were in church, by the way, but when they were going about doing their daily business that they probably ought not to have been doing, at that point, the risen Jesus makes himself known to them again. At that point, shows them both his presence and his power. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, though the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net to the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. And then at verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. There are lots of little eyewitness bits and pieces going on here, including this net not being torn, including a verse which I left out, which speak of the boat being about 100 yards off the shore, not just close to the shore, but details like that. And then one of the details, 153 fish. This sounds like a fisherman's story. What was your catch like today? I caught 153 fish. But actually, if this was what we call hagiography, so it's just embellished with all kinds of things, and if I were writing it, and if I knew about numbers in the Bible, I would have said that there were 144 fish, because 144 is a highly symbolic number in the pages of Scripture, or there were 77 fish, because 7 is a highly symbolic number in the pages of Scripture. If I really wanted to be big, I'd have said there were 777 fish, because that would have meant something, that God was involved in this. But actually, it's just the fact that there's absolutely nothing symbolic. Scholars have really tried to find something symbolic in this number. There is nothing symbolic in it. It's there because that was the number of fish that they caught on this day in which they went fishing and caught nothing. And the man on the shore said, try again. And they realized it was Jesus, and then they saw him. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This must have awakened in them memories of Jesus feeding the crowd of 5,000 men and many more women and children. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then the climax of the story. Jesus speaks one-on-one to Simon Peter, his closest friend. Everything that I said at the beginning of the sermon comes into play. Simon Peter has let Jesus down. He has lied about his friendship with Jesus. And this must be eating into him. And what Jesus does at this moment may seem to be cruel Jesus uses his words to skewer Simon Peter, to go deep into his conscience so that he does not bury his past failure, but is made aware of it. But at the same time is made aware that Jesus knows all about it and loves him anyway and calls him into his service. Simon, son of John, says, Jesus, do you love me more than all these others? He wants Simon Peter to be the leader of the early Christian church. Do you love me more than all these others? Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt. Why share this story with others unless it happened? You're the leader. You don't want to show up your weakness and your pain. But this is what happens. Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? All those awful memories come flooding back in. And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he goes on to say to Peter that Peter, if he follows Jesus, is going to suffer in his following. And then he says to Peter, despite that, still follow me. And remarkably, Peter and the others do. Embraced by Jesus, loved by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, a Jesus they have seen with their eyes and heard with their ears and shared this stunning breakfast with on the Sea of Galilee. And that hopelessness they had known, transformed not by wishful thinking, but by the fact of the resurrection affecting their lives forever. I don't know where you are in life just now, whether you are finding that life is wonderful or whether you're finding that life is really tough and you've had to face some things in life that you hope nobody else has to face. Or you're in the pit of despair in one way, shape, or form, or just faced a setback which you don't quite know what to do with. I don't know whether you're on top of life or at the bottom of life. I know, though, that even if you're on top of life, all of us live at a period of history in which life is more uncertain, the future is more uncertain than it has been in decades. And in order to live through this period of time, I think we need a whole lot more than wishful thinking that all will end up well. Indeed, what I believe profoundly is that we need what the Western world has depended on for 2,000 years and is fast abandoning. We need at the heart and at the center of our lives and our society to remember is that hope comes not just by wishful thinking, but from the hand of a God who works in history and who takes people who find their lives at a dead end, including his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and brings resurrection out of that. This was the bedrock of faith for the early Christian church and of Western civilization, and we abandon it at our peril. A down-to-earth story with down-to-earth people, not plastic saints, who saw and heard and who moved from hopelessness to hope. And in that, they became the foot soldiers of Christ to change the world. May we enlist with Christ today and hear his voice say to us, as he said to Simon Peter, follow me, risen from the dead, follow me. We will find no more abundant life in any other path and no greater source of hope. Let us pray. Holy God, come by your Holy Spirit and dig deep into our hearts as Jesus dug into Simon Peter's heart with a truth that truly has the power to transform. May this day be a transformative day for each of us here. Amen.